I almost used that picture, by the way, Joel.
Did you really?
Yeah.
I saw the picture on the sheet after I got here. Unfortunately, it was too late to change. Paul probably never wrote like that. They didn't have a desk with a nicely set up stationery for them to write, probably on the ground somewhere. But it's a nice picture nonetheless, and so I thought it might be a good introductory. Yeah, it probably doesn't even look like Paul for whatever that matters. Alan used one of my favorite quotations from the Reformation. You would think that it has something to do with a Protestant theology, but as soon as a coin rings in the coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs, is Johann Tetzel's phrase to sell indulgences. I always thought that was a nice little rhyme to teach children. But that's my own opinion. Good morning. Good to see you all again. As we began last night talking about the issue of Romans chapter 8, I set that up by reminding us that that's what makes Paul tick. It gives us a sense and understanding of how Paul thinks. What we want to do in the morning sessions, having kicked the children out, is to talk through the issue of Paul and his life, beginning from his moment of conversion all the way to his death, filling in some details along the way. Often, we talk about the historical Jesus. Often, we do not talk about the historical Paul. That is, it's not of great controversy to us. And so while we try to reconstruct a biography of many individuals in our lives, Paul, who is someone considered most respectable by many, we do not attempt to try to reconstruct his life. Now, many elements of his life are really difficult for us to follow and figure out. And what we have are basically the book of Acts and his epistles. And what we want to do is to collate the materials found there to see if we can give ourselves a coherent picture of what his life looked like. Many of these things may not be new for you. Some elements may be new, but I pray that this will be a time for us to gain a greater understanding of who Paul is, which gives us hopefully some background into understanding his epistles as well. If I can give you a homework, I can't take off my teaching hat completely. If I can encourage you during the time you have here, perhaps reading through all 13 epistles of Paul, it doesn't take as long as you think it does. And so if you have time in the morning or in the evenings where you are going through a certain set of readings, and I realize that you want to keep pace with your own readings, but if you can spare some time, do read all 13 epistles in a relatively same setting. And I think you'll find the impact of reading all his epistles at one time will be just as important as spreading them out and reading them in detail. So in that sense, I just want to encourage you in speed to finish the whole thing in haste and perhaps gain an understanding of the whole writing of Paul. If you need encouragement, my only encouragement to you is start from the back. Read the shorter ones first. That will give you the sense of knocking some of the books out. And when you get to the longer ones toward the front, like 1 Corinthians and Romans, perhaps you'll feel like it's only the last two anyhow. You feel like you're at the closing end there. So that's just my encouragement to you this morning. This morning, the first session deals with the topic, a resident alien, which I'm going to explain a little bit more. And the second session we're going to turn to after the break will be called a man commissioned. Those are the two topics that we'll be covering this morning. Let me begin with a word of prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you for the wonderful physical rest we received last night. We pray for spiritual rest this morning, that as we understand and read your word more, that we may come to a better understanding and gain peace in who you are and what you have accomplished for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. As you have fed us this morning, our physical bodies, I pray that you will feed our souls this morning. As we study your word and learning about the person of Paul, you grant to us wisdom, illumination, and ultimately that you will disciple us to not only understand, but to apply these things to our lives. We thank you for this time. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Adolf von Harnack, who is a 19th century theologian of the liberal stripe, said this about Paul. If I can get the slide moving forward. The colors changed somewhat, didn't it?
Yeah, I think we lost
Great. Now, in von Harnack's comment, this is what he said about Paul. What missionary is there, what preacher, what man entrusted with the cure of souls who can be compared with him, whether in the greatness of the task he accomplished or in the holy energy with which he carried it out? Despite the fact that we disagree with Harnack, von Harnack and his theology, we can hardly disagree with his assessment of Paul. And this is the person that we want to discuss this morning and the days to come before us. But in order for us to get into the mind of Paul and the life of Paul, the way we want to organize this morning our material is to simply point out his background. A background. Perhaps we can best explain this background as a resident alien. A resident alien. Perhaps I can explain further what that phrase means as we think through the various backgrounds from which Paul comes. Because in the first sense, Paul is a Jew. Next slide, please. Here, Paul is a Jewish man. And one of the things that we see throughout the book of Acts and his epistles is to point out how Jewish Paul really was. We look at passages like Acts 22, verse 3. Next slide. Where he talks about the arrest in Jerusalem, where Luke recounts for us this kind of arrest that occurred when he arrived in Jerusalem, bringing gifts to the people in Jerusalem. In speaking Aramaic to the people who gathered, he said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, and brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day." And he recounts this fact again in Acts 26, next slide, where it talks about his speech before Agrippa and Berenice, where he says, "My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee." Now, in both of these accounts, one thing that Paul points out, as kept for us in the account of Luke in the book of Acts, that Paul, more than anything else, and first of all, is a Jew. Now, this is not a fact that's foreign to many of you, but this is a point to remember over and over again. He is a Jew, and his own background as a Jew is something that he considered very important, something he considered even very proud. Now, this point is also repeated for us in the epistles, as we see in places like Romans chapter 11, verse 1. Next slide. Where he said, where he says, "I then ask," and this is a part where Paul, having discussed the whole theology in chapters 1 through 8, he picks up this question, what about the Jews? And as he answers these questions about the Jews, he ends up in chapter 11 where he first says, "I ask then, has God rejected his people?" In which he includes himself and he says, "By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin." 2 Corinthians 11:22, where it says, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So on I. So am I." In a repeated way, he reminds his readers and listeners that he is indeed a Jew. Perhaps no passage explains this further than the passage found in Philippians 3, verses 4 through 6. If you look at this chapter, you see an interesting one, Philippians being one of the most intimate letters of Paul, written to a church that he seems to genuinely like. And as he talks to them about the various sacrifices of Christ and what that entails for those who are believers that are found in Philippi, he turns to chapter 3 where the tone changes. In this change of tone, where up to this point in time his tone was fairly ironic, he now discusses those who are opposers, those who are evildoers, those who are mutilators of the flesh. And he simply points out, do not pay attention to them. And in explaining that these people believe that you can somehow gain righteous standing before God by their own works, he begins a certain mock boast. He doesn't necessarily believe in this anymore. He stands on the other side of the cross. But in looking back at his own life, he says, you have much to boast about your own flesh. Here, let me tell you, I have more. You remember this passage quite well because he begins with his spiritual resume. And in this resume are found a number of things when he says, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And in this, the first four deals with those things that he inherited. In fact, inherited privileges. And the second three deal with his personal accomplishments. Now, unlike our time and our own resumes that we put together for ourselves, these are not about his own personal accomplishments only. When we put together a resume for our jobs and future applications, it's all about us, isn't it? It's talking about where we got our education, what kind of job experiences we've had, what kind of skills that we can give to the new employer. But in that time period, your belongingness to a certain group, your belongingness to a certain corporate body was just as important. So where he begins in terms of discussing his own background doesn't begin with his own personal accomplishments. It begins with his identification with a greater body. When I immigrated to the States when I was in fourth grade, I remember my teacher, who was one of my favorite, writing in a gift that she gave me in a card. She simply said, when you grow up, make the country of Korea proud. Now, as a fourth grader, I don't understand what that meant. Even now, I don't understand exactly what that means. I'm not exactly sure if there's anything I can do that can make the country of Korea proud. And perhaps she won't be all that proud that I became a naturalized citizen in 88. But that's a secondary point altogether. The point is that there is an identification to a larger body at stake. We're not individuals just serving our own ends. We belong to a larger body. And Paul recognized this fact. And he's dealing with an audience that knew your connectedness with a larger community was very important. So he begins with the inherited privileges when he, in an ascending scale, describes his own life resume when he begins with the simple fact that he was circumcised on the eighth day. What he means by that is simply circumcision and a dayer is what it means in the original. Note what he's trying to say. Despite being a diaspora Jew, which means that he was a Jew who no longer was living in Palestine, that as they dispersed throughout the world during the Roman Empire, he actually found himself in one of the provinces of Roman Empire outside of where Jews primarily were. But even as a diaspora Jew, Paul had been circumcised according to the terms of God's covenant with Abraham in strict conformity with the law. He was not like Ishmael or his descendants circumcised in the 13th year or a proselyte who would have been circumcised when he was converted. He, like the rest of the Jews, was born into a family of law followers, and he was circumcised on the eighth day, as prescribed by the law. So here he is, despite the fact that he is a dispersion Jew, he was born into a family that kept the law and considered the law very seriously. He then goes on to point out, in terms of his inherited privileges, that he's of the people of Israel. Paul was not a descendant of proselytes. His parents had belonged to the people of Israel from birth. Paul was not trying to be a racist here. In fact, this was what was taught to many of the Pharisees of the time when Rabbi Judah should say daily, "Blessed art thou who has not made me a heathen, who has not made me a woman, and who has not made me a brutish man, non-educated man." The fact that you're born into an Israelite family and not a convert to Judaism was an important point to be made. Not only were his parents a people who follow the law, they were followers of the law because they were purebreds, as we follow Harry Potter and its teachings about these muggles and others. I'm dealing with a crowd that may not know what I'm talking about presently. Here, the notion simply is this. That his parents were not proselytes or converts. He is simply someone who was born into an Israelite family. But furthermore, he goes on to argue in this ascending scale that he's of the tribe of Benjamin. In the rabbinic text, the tribe of Judah is the most cited, but followed closely by the Benjamites. Not only a pure tribe of the first king of Israel, the tribe had remained faithful to the temple on Mount Zion and to Judah. Only rarely are the other lost 10 tribes cited as a tribe of origin for anyone with some significance. There were some famous Benjamites, not only including Saul, the first king of Israel, but people like Mordecai. Later redactor of the Mishnah, which is basically a written commentary on the five books of the Pentateuch, here claimed to have descended from Benjamin, which means his great-grandfather would have been Gamaliel, would also have been part of the tribe of Benjamin. All this to point out that Paul is trying to indicate to the readers and to the listeners that in terms of being able to say that he comes from a prominent origin, not only was he circumcised on the eighth day, not only was he born an Israelite, not a convert, he was also from a very prominent tribe, a prominent family. So much so, he later on ends by saying he is a Hebrew of Hebrews, which can be interpreted on the one hand as someone of a great repute. Par excellence is the phrase that we use to indicate he is Hebrew of all Hebrews. Others understand this phrase to simply point out someone who's well-educated in the language, someone who's able to use the Hebrew language, which meant that the culture and language and religion of the fathers have been kept in his own life. So these are his accomplishments as he recites them, that as people talk about their own accomplishments as the basis for their righteous standing before God, he says, you have much to say, I have much more. These are all the things that I can say, beginning with his own inherited privileges. But he's not yet done. Following this pattern of as to something, he lists out three things of his own accomplishments. First of all, he begins by pointing out as to the law, in regards to the keeping of the law, in regards to the perspective on the law, he is a Pharisee. Now, Pharisee in the contemporary times is used to indicate someone who is a hypocrite, someone who has and possesses an inconsistency between what they confess and profess with their mouths and how they act. But at the first century time when Paul lived, to consider someone who was a Pharisee was not an insult at all. It was a compliment for someone, someone who is well educated, someone who kept the religion very seriously. And in this time of political turmoil, someone who desired not only for religious holiness and separateness, someone who opposed the Roman occupation and oppression, unlike the Sadducees of the time. So here he is, in regards to the law, as one who is separated, which is what the Pharisee means, indicates that he was someone of great prominence, learned in the law, someone who tried to keep the law best as he can, and well recognized by his community for his learning and understanding of the law. In fact, Galatians 1:14 reminds us when he says of himself, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age, was extremely zealous for the tradition of the elders, it says. Acts reminds us, which he himself doesn't recount, that he was trained under Gamaliel, who was such a prominent teacher during that time where no universities existed. It would have been like getting an education in one of the Ivy Leagues of our present time. Here he was, being trained under the best, being trained as a Pharisee, now in regards to the law, someone who is considered respectable and respected. But moreover, he goes on to say, as to zeal, his desire for his religion, his faithfulness to his calling, he says simply, a persecutor of the church. Again, now in hindsight as a Christian, he uses that phrase as a phrase of shame. Oftentimes when he talks about his own background, he keeps going back and says, I am least of the apostles. Why? Because I persecuted the church. This is not something as a believer he considered an object of great respect or joy. But yet, when you think like an unbeliever, when you think like a Jew before conversion, when you are Paul of the first century before he became a believer, here, this is something to be boasting about. From the perspective of the Jews, he considered his Judaism so seriously, not only did he keep it as his own personal conviction, he acted it out. Not only is he acting it out to a religion that kept saying that God had sent a Messiah in the form of human being, not only in the form of a human being, a weak human being, not only in the form of a weak human being, someone who died a criminal's death, and everybody kept calling him someone who is resurrected, Lord, the King of the Jews. As a Jew of that time, this was a great offense. He didn't sit idly by when the Christians of the first century were preaching this message. He acted, he reacted, and he desired with his might that indeed this religion can be turned away. So in this particular recounting of his own life resume, this is one of great boast to those who may consider themselves good Jews. He says, as to zeal, I'm not just saying I believed in Judaism. I was so convicted by it, I was willing to persecute this newly rising religion because it went counter to the teachings of his own religion. The final phrase, which is so famous, he simply says, as to righteousness. He says, faultless. Here, Paul is dealing with objective criteria, not a subjective one. That is, his point is surely outward conformity to an observable standard of the law, that he kept all the law and no one can accuse him of not keeping the law. You may recall the rich young ruler of Matthew 19, when Jesus confronted him, and when he came to Jesus, he simply said, I have kept these 10 commandments from my youth. Now, in hindsight, looking at Matthew chapter 5 and its descriptions of what those commandments may mean, perhaps many of us may not have the same kind of confidence in saying we have kept all the law. But yet, the rich young ruler and Paul are both able to say, at least in terms of observable conformity to the law, we have kept the law. Literally translated here, in relation to the righteousness that is in the law, he says, having become blameless. In this, he specifies what kind of righteousness. That is, in the righteousness in regards to the law. Now, all these descriptions give us a glimpse of Paul prior to his Damascus experience. That Paul, in hindsight, as he looks back, as a counter to those who kept saying, my life is the basis for my righteous standing before God, he says, you want to talk about our lives and what we have accomplished? I have much more that I can have confidence in, he is saying. At the center of this understanding is how Jewish he is and how faithful Jew he was and how much he kept the law. We need to remember carefully that Paul is not just throwing these items in when he talks about the fact that he's a Jew. He is indeed a Jew. Here he is, supported by passages like Galatians 1:13, where he says, for you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. 2 Corinthians 11:22, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. One thing interesting to note, as for his ethnic identity, he does not say in this phrase, so was I. He simply says, so am I. He is a Jew through and through. Now, the reason I point that out is to counter what we are about to talk about now. Anti-scholarship for the last two centuries, at least until the mid part of the 20th century, emphasized his Greco-Roman background so much. In the last 50 years or so, we've seen the resurgence of research focusing on his Jewishness. Now, this is not because we didn't know that he was Jewish, but most had assumed for a couple centuries that his training and upbringing as a Greco-Roman was primary way in which we understand Paul and his thinking. But the last 5 decades or so have focused on his Jewishness, that we have to understand Paul as a Jew first and foremost before we can get a better understanding of who he is. Now, at the end of the day, often as is true in academics, it's probably a combination of two that are both right. We don't want to minimize his Judaism because it clearly states and teaches he is indeed a Jew. He is self-consciously a Jew. But at the same time, the balancing act is necessary when we talk about the fact that Paul was also a Greco-Roman. Next slide. In this talking about the Greco-Roman background of Paul, that Greco-Roman phrase is not just about an Olympic sport of wrestling. It simply hyphenates the two realities. He is a descendant of the Greek culture and language. He's also a descendant of the Roman culture as well. In this, the scripture mentions multiple times his Greco-Roman background. It begins by talking about the fact that Paul was a citizen of the city of Tarsus. In talking about him as a citizen of Tarsus, we look at verses like Acts 21:39. Where Acts 21:39, next slide, says, Paul replied, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia. Cilicia is a greater provincial region. A citizen of no obscure city, I beg you, permit me to speak to the people. He further states in Acts 22, verse 3, he says, I am a Jew. Next slide. I am a Jew. Born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. Now, what's intriguing in terms of the study of Paul these days is the fact that most scholars now consider the book of Acts relatively unreliable in recounting the history and the life of Paul. That is, when compared to his own personal account of the epistles versus Luke's account of his own hero, Paul, most would say Acts ought to be discounted in terms of historical accounting. What's interesting, however, on this particular point that Paul was born in Tarsus, despite the fact Paul never mentions that fact in his own epistles, no scholarly opinion opposes this knowledge. And that's the irony of ironies. Acts unreliable, but its point about the fact that Paul is from Tarsus, no one disputes. Here, Paul was born into an area in Cilicia, in a city called Tarsus, and he remained a citizen of that city. Could you go to the next slide, please? Now, in this, a map is perhaps helpful. I realize it doesn't look all that clear to you. At that point, that was considered Asia Minor. Right? In that area of Asia Minor, where you see on the bottom there is the Jerusalem area or the present-day Palestine right here, Antioch being somewhere in this region, here in the Cilicia region is found the city of Tarsus. Next slide. A more particular zooming of that area is found right here. This is where he was raised and he retained his citizenship. Now, there is only so much we know about Tarsus in the present time, primarily because we can't do a whole lot of archaeological work there. There is a new city there. From what I understand, cities don't like to excavate their cities to find cities underneath. Here, the point there, therefore, is the fact that there is limited knowledge, at least physical knowledge, of what Tarsus looked like. What we do know, however, is the fact that in this ancient city, there was probably a population of 50,000 to about 100,000, present estimate being about 240,000 in that city. The city is still inhabited, therefore, little excavation possible for us. Here, as a regional capital of the provincial area called Cilicia, it was favored by Augustus and elevated to the status of metropolis, one of the major cities in the Roman Empire. Perhaps this makes it more comprehensible for Paul's later missions, focused on provincial capitals visiting these big cities. But in this, he was raised in this city that was considered a very much an educated city. It prized high learning. And according to one of the excavators in the past, simply he says, there was so much zeal for philosophy and all the other aspects of education generally among the inhabitants that in this respect, they surpassed even Alexandria, Athens, and any other place. Now, this assessment of this particular historian is questioned from many quarters, only because we know of no one who was raised in Tarsus and stayed in Tarsus or educated elsewhere and came back to Tarsus. If indeed was so educated, wouldn't you wonder and at least assume people would want to teach and return to the city of their origin? But one thing we do know is that compared to some of the cities of the time, it had high, elevated educational value. But the thing that is of great interest to us is the fact that Paul was a citizen of Tarsus. During the empire census of when you paid money, here often you can gain citizenship, or you can be born into a citizenship because you're born into a citizen of that city. But one thing of great note here is that apart from a citizenship belonging to an empire, you can also be a citizen of a city-state. That you can both possess not only a Roman citizenship, which Paul had, but also a municipal citizenship. Here, he belonged not only as a Jew, but he also records that he was a citizen of the city of Tarsus. And this city was primarily Greek in his education, Greek in its learning and language, thus explaining his background, someone who is well-educated enough in the language to have written the New Testament not only in elevated Greek, but furthermore, when he approaches his missionary work and his zeal, you see in places like Acts chapter 17, going to the city of Athens and Areopagus, standing before the leaders of that time and that city, speaking in their own tongue, with their own philosophical background, he says, I see that there are a lot of statues to an unknown God. Let me tell you who that God is. Now, it was unpersuasive. Not a lot of people came to the Lord at that time, but it's impressive nonetheless that as he sits, he's communicating with them in their own language, using their own culture to be able to evangelize to them the truth of the Christian God. This is part of his background. Not only a Jew, but also a Greek. But you may recall that he was a citizen not only of the city of Tarsus, but he was also a citizen of Rome. Although not indicated in the epistles, we see this theme coming out over and over again. Next slide, please. In speaking of him as a citizen of Rome, we see this in places like Acts chapter 16. When he says, but Paul said to them, they have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison, and do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. It was not allowed that without due process, Roman citizens were beaten up in this way. Now, it's hard to prove that you're a Roman citizen. You know, when you come into countries nowadays, you carry a passport. As you can imagine, passports have not only legally recognized paper and number, it also has your picture. Unfortunately, in Paul's time, they didn't have Costco where you can take passport photos, nor did you have INS where you can report these things. Here, simply, you had no way of necessarily proving your citizenship. Technically, there was. There was a diptych made of wood that you can technically carry around that is provided by the region in which you were born. Unfortunately, these are so precious, you don't carry them around. Right? You don't put them in your back pocket. They weren't that small to begin with. And here, Paul on these journeys would not carry this diptych around. And in fact, he kept his Roman citizenship close to his heart until he needed it. Because what happens later on is that when he is indeed arrested, he actually brings up his citizenship as a means to an end. Up to that point in time, he's kept things pretty quietly. Now, a lot of people dispute as to why he did so, partly because, practically speaking, it's hard to prove.
Another reason may be that perhaps he thought that in speaking primarily to the Jews as he evangelized to them, his Roman citizenship would have been a cause for concern by some Jews who are anti-Roman. So perhaps in his desire to gain access to the Jews, he didn't want to flaunt or announce his Roman citizenship. Others have argued that perhaps the reason why he didn't talk about his Roman citizenship any earlier was primarily because he wanted to follow the path of suffering of his Lord. That this suffering would have been the way in which he comes to a closer knowledge of who Christ is. Now, whatever the reasoning may be, he kept things pretty quiet. Until he is yet rearrested, now it's clear that he is in great, dire predicament. And he brings out his citizenship in Acts 22:25, where he points out simply, "But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, 'Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?' When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribunal and said to him, 'What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen.' So the tribune came and said to him, 'Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?' And he said, 'Yes.'" You can keep both a municipal citizenship of Tarsus and an empire-wide citizenship of the Roman Empire. And Acts further records that Paul appealed to the emperor, going over the head of the local procurator in Judea, something that only a Roman citizen could have managed successfully. And while he knew that he could have been acquitted at this time, instead of backing off and being freed, he continued to insist that he wanted to appear before Caesar. Now, this is not the way he wanted to go to Rome. He spoke of wanting to go to Rome badly in Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 15, but this is not exactly the way he wanted to get there. But he knew there was an opportunity here. And as he appealed to Caesar when he didn't need to, this is a right that only citizens had. And it began a process by which he actually ends up in Rome at the end of Acts chapter 28, where he sits proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. A lot of questions circle as to whether how he obtained his citizenship. No one knows. The usual way for a former Jew to receive it is to either receive freedom after being a slave for some time or to purchase it. And the biggest conjecture seems to be that Cilicia and Tarsus in particular, being a region where they produce thick garments, usually good for making tent, thus Paul being referred to often as a tent maker, coming from that area. Some people believe that perhaps his grandparents or his parents obtained citizenship for Paul and his descendants as a result of some kind of accomplishment for the Roman Empire-wide army. No one will ever find out with certainty. One thing we do know is that Paul was a Roman citizen. And in fact, his citizenship and the concept of citizenship becomes an important element of his own teaching and his own writing. Ironically, though, not speaking of his Roman citizenship, but a citizenship elsewhere altogether. The reason for this is that Paul belonged in neither place. Having spent so much time talking about the fact that he is indeed a Jew, and that he's also a Roman, the conclusion is that he ultimately did not identify with either. These are facts of his own personal biography, but doesn't mean that at the end of the day that he was primarily a Jew or primarily a Greco-Roman, for he was rejected by both. It was not only that he was rejected by the Jews in general, Jewish Christians even wrote against him. Next slide. One thing that everybody thinks about, oh, there is no slide there, unfortunately. Can you go to the next slide and see what I have? Yes, then we're going to come back to the other slide. I put it in the wrong spot. Now, one thing that's interesting is that everybody assumed that Paul was well-liked. We want to assume that Paul was loved. But even the New Testament account reminds us that Paul was opposed at various places. And in fact, a writing that comes from the second century, written by supposedly James, which wasn't, by the way, here it records the reaction of some Jewish Christians to Paul, where they record these words. They declare that he was a Greek, a child of a Greek mother and a Greek father. He went up to Jerusalem, they say, and when he had spent some time there, he was seized with a passion to marry a daughter of the priest. For this reason, he became a proselyte and was circumcised. Then, when he failed to get the girl, he flew into a rage and wrote against circumcision, against Sabbath and law. That's a description of who Paul was. Do you like that one? Right? Did you ever think that that was Paul? Here, all of us, as Pauline Christians, may never conceive of a time when Paul would have been so harshly opposed. But that was par for the course. That was norm in many circles. He was despised, rejected, ostracized by the two communities in which he grew up. From the Jews, he was no longer a Jew because he followed the way and followed this man named Jesus Christ, who died a hideous criminal's death. From the Greco-Roman perspective, he was indeed an atheist who gave up his paganism from his upbringing that he ought to have believed. And here he was simply a Jew, now a sect of the Jew called Christians. Neither place found him all that palatable, and he found himself, while being ethnically Jew and legally Greco-Roman, belonging to neither place. It's an awkward reality to have. This is why, when we go back to our title for this morning, he is indeed a resident alien. He is resident in both of these historical places, but he's an alien in the sense he belongs to neither. I understand something about this as a person who grew up in a hyphenated reality. Now, forgive me, I don't mean to say that when I am a Korean-American that I'm somehow lessening the value as an American citizen. I went through that legal process in 1988 as a 16-year-old in San Jose, in the city where I was raised, where they had asked me a number of questions, including a question like, if America went to war with South Korea, if that were to ever happen, would you take up arms against your country of birth? And I'm supposed to say yes, which I did. And after you take a vow, they give you a small flag. As you come out, you wave that American flag, you become an American citizen. I am proud to be an American. But at the same time, I realize that I look different than most Americans in most places. And oftentimes, I find myself getting into a Korean mode. As much as I love Big Mac at one time eating four in one sitting, here I also love kimchi, a distinct taste that most people do not enjoy, of fermented and spicy cabbage. Not only do I eat it in the mornings, and I also enjoy it with spaghetti and lasagna. Something about Italian and kimchi go together very well. You may think that's gross. Don't judge me until you try it. But the point being, here I am, on one day eating all Korean food, another day eating all American food, and being hunky-dory with both. When I'm with Americans, they always ask me, where are you from? I'm from San Jose in LA. No, where are you really from? Well, I'm from Irvine. No, but before that, where are you from? San Jose. I know what they're trying to ask, and by this point now, I'm just trying to make a point. It says, where are your parents from? Also San Jose and Irvine. And they ask further, where are your grandparents from? At this point in time, I'm in no mood for a game, so I simply point out, yes, my grandparents are from South Korea. As much as I speak the language, I think I understand the culture, and as much as I feel pretty free wherever I go, the fact that I'm not necessarily an American in the traditional sense of that word seems etched in the mind of some. But at the same time, same thing can be true in Korea as well. As much as I look Korean, speak Korean, and oftentimes visit Korea, It's an interesting fact of visiting Korea. When I get there, I remember about a year and a half ago, I just spent a couple days in Korea before I came back on my recent trip. When I was speaking, I came down, and one of the first things someone said is, "You're so American. You dress like an American, you talk like an American, and you think like an American." It's unbelievable. Even in Korea, I'm not at home because I'm different than they are. Part of it just may be my size. But the point being simply that here, even where I would consider my biological home, it's not really home. So when I say I am Korean-American, living in a hyphenated reality, I don't necessarily say that in the sociological pride, simply saying I am of both, because I find myself being neither in terms of where I am and who I am. There is a reality built in as a believer where such hyphenated reality is actually better for our comprehension of what Scripture is trying to teach us. Because Paul felt it, I believe, when he recognized that he wasn't truly a Jew, nor was he truly a Greco-Roman, despite the fact that biologically he's a Jew and legally he is a Greco-Roman. Yet he belonged in neither places. This is why, borrowing from the concept of citizenship so important to the Romans, he speaks like this in places like Colossians chapter 3, where he says, "Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died. And your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." His life is identified being united with Christ. That's his new identity. His identity is not Roman. His identity is not a Jew. His identity is found and founded upon Christ Jesus, him alone. This is why in Philippians chapter 3, using the word of citizenship, he says simply in these words when he says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." Our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, it says. When you come back into the airport, having flown to a different country, which Wesley knows something about from this weekend, when you come back into the country, you have to now separate. Using your passport, you now have to distinguish, am I a U.S. citizen or all the others, it says. When you go to Korea, despite the fact of my own biological background, it says Korean citizens and all the others. Everywhere you go abroad, you're made conscious of the country where you have privileges and rights. What Paul reminds us constantly, though, is the fact in neither place do I belong, nor do you belong. Yes, your legal status may belong to a certain country. Your biological origins may begin somewhere in a particular country. But at the end of the day, as people who are in Christ, our in-Christness is more significant and primary than any other human associations. This is why we live as alien residents. People who live on this side of glory in the various countries that God has providentially placed us in, yet at the end, we are aliens here, not of legal status, but of spiritual status. For our citizenship do not belong to any country on earth. Our citizenship belongs in heaven, where we truly belong, where Christ is. It seems like I messed up my slides a little bit, but the thoughts and words, can you go beyond the reflection and see what I have there? Ah, there it is. And the final slide? Yeah, I messed up in terms of the ordering at the end, obviously. A student of mine, David Alenskis, who often went on short-term missions and now in South America as a permanent missionary and lifelong missionary, I remember him writing a piece where he talked about being a sojourner, right? A sojourner. And I thought his piece was very eloquent, and his comments were very helpful. And in that, I want to relate to you a paragraph he wrote when he says, "There is almost nothing that reminds me more of the fact that I am a stranger and exile upon this earth. waiting a homecoming still to come in the city whose designer and maker is God, then traveling to other countries not just as a tourist, but as a sojourner, as someone who lives there for some time. A sojourner is neither passerby nor native. Rather, the sojourner comes to live, but not to belong. The sojourner can adopt the language, clothing, customs, food, friends, property, and sojourner owns a family of the country into which he has entered. Yet, at the end of the day, the sojourner owns a passport which states that he is a citizen of another realm, with the rights and responsibilities of that citizenship, and that he remains in a foreign land but for a while longer, no matter how much he may love and cherish it. And I think his teaching and his writing seems accurate to the teachings of Paul. As much as we are to live here, enjoy, revel in the blessings he has provided on this side of glory, our minds are essentially homesick. Our hearts yearn and long for a day where we would see our Lord face to face. Because at the end of the day, our citizenship is not here. Our citizenship is there, wherever that heaven might be. And in that, Paul lived his life as a resident alien, someone who loved this world, but he's a mere alien in it. And there is teaching here from Paul to us in a similar vein, that we are to live homesick with a heavenly longing. For we, while reveling in our lives here with the blessings of God, our citizenship is elsewhere. We belong where Christ is. And our desire is to understand, identify with, and to live with this reality on our minds. That we are not citizens of the U.S. or Korea or, for that matter, any other country, but that we are citizens of heaven. And that's where we ultimately belong. And until we see Christ face to face, we are resident aliens along the lines of Paul, who was both Jewish and Greco-Roman, yet neither at the end, for he identifies himself with Christ and his kingdom. Any thoughts or questions at this point? Yes?
Paul seems to have traveled through Tarsus once. There's no record that he ever tried to preach the gospel.
Well, he did. If you look at previous to Acts chapter 11, before his even missionary journeys, what happens is that having met the leaders in Jerusalem, he gets sent almost, where he goes back to Cilicia or Tarsus. And he spends a long time there before Barnabas, almost finding a needle in a haystack, actually comes back, brings him back to Antioch to minister with him. So it's true that in terms of an official journey as recorded by Luke, which may not be as comprehensive as we assume that it is, he did spend a fair bit of time in his hometown evangelizing there. Any other questions or thoughts? Yes?
You mentioned early that there are those who question the book of Acts as being a good historical basis for Paul. And I think you alluded to the fact that he was a Roman citizen was one of those things. What are some of the other things that
make it unreliable as a historical account? Well, there's many line of thought, but perhaps we can talk about certain identifications of Paul, where in Luke, he is one of those guys that seems to be a 007, a special agent. He's assured of himself. He's always traveling and knows exactly what to do and where to go. He's someone who's driven by the Spirit in what he does. In his own writings, he often speaks of his doubt, right, his weaknesses, his treatment by other people, like in the Church of Corinth. And many say that these two things don't jive with one another. Now, part of it is a certain introspective writing of an individual autobiographically versus Luke, who considers Paul his hero. This is not to say he's lying about Paul. He's recounting what he remembers about Paul. So those are some elements that are questioned, or for that matter, things like Paul as a writer. Right? Paul wrote, and you see this in the epistolary writings. Those are all remnants of his writing. However, in the book of Acts, it doesn't record at all that he wrote. Now, part of the issue of the book of Acts is the fact that it's trying to indicate that Paul was an initial missionary to the Gentiles. It wasn't trying to record a certain full biography of Paul. Here, it doesn't deny that Paul wrote. It simply doesn't indicate it or record it, right? And so here, there are a number of things. For instance, theological ones. You see Paul in the book of Acts where he even takes Nazarite vows, etc., in order to appease the Jews that he's dealing with, right? But at the same time, in his epistles, it seems like he's so anti-Jew, right? Or at least surmised by some. But I think neither of those elements is necessarily true. He has pointed out in his epistles that he became a Jew to the Jews in order that he may preach the gospel. Nor is he as completely anti-Jew as some scholars would like him to be from his epistles. So whether theological or biographical, these are some of the elements that are brought forth as reasons for saying that the person of Paul in the writing of his epistles versus Acts written by Luke are two different people. And at the end of the day, for people like me and others, I don't think those comparisons are fair, nor is it very accurate. Yes? He wasn't recognized as a Roman citizen?
Latinized. He didn't speak Latin.
Ah, that's an interesting question. No one can say it with certainty. And he does have certain Latinisms. That is, when he speaks Greek. You know, we do this all the time. I'm sorry?
Repeat the question.
The question was, Paul was a Roman citizen, but did he speak Latin was the question. Nobody can know with certainty, but there is a scholar named Martin Hengel who taught at University of Tübingen who surmised that there are several things to keep in mind. That one of the things that we do, even in English as well, we borrow languages, right? So when we play tennis, we still have residues of, let's say, French language at times, right? And so whatever we do, we keep languages from the various countries of origin of those particular words, and we anglicize them. Well, we have Latinized words in the New Testament in the Greek. And the assumption is that there is, if nothing else, some understanding of Latin. And he tried to argue, to varying degrees of success, that when he talks about in Romans chapter 15, where he talks about his gospel having been fulfilled to the area of Illyricum, and also indicate that he also wanted to go to Spain, which was a Latinized country, there may be an indication there that Illyricum was primarily an area where they spoke Latin only. And perhaps his place there was either to be trained in Latin, or perhaps even because he spoke Latin, that he's able to say he went to Illyricum and then later on his desire to go to Spain. So while we can never know with certainty, as he is a tricultural person, he may have been trilingual, but we may never know. Why don't we take a break here? I'm not sure how long the break is. Alan?
26 minutes.
26 minutes? And then we'll come back and pick up the second lesson for the day. Ready?